Our gospel lesson is from Luke, the 13th chapter. And Luke shows us a Jesus who is very focused on a goal. The goal is to get to Jerusalem, to get to where the place where the drama of redemption will be played out. And he uses strongly contrasting images of the wily fox who scatters with that of the hen who gathers and nurtures. Jesus, in word and action, shows us that God's work and God's way of unselfish love will triumph, no matter how many wily foxes may be out there. Listen now for good news from Luke, the 13th chapter. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. To you we look, and on you we depend, O Lord. Guide us in the midst of this world in which we live, a world of broken promises, a world of scattered expectations, a world in which you are the one true surety. Remind us of that, and open our hearts to receive it, that we may be your people and follow in your way. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, so said Charles Caleb Colton in the 18th century. Later, in poor imitation of the original, but in an ever so accurate assessment of the medium, Fred Allen said, "Imitation is the sincerest form of television." Now think about it, and then look at all of the shows that begin with the same name, and then have a colon and have this and that and the other thing. I won't give an advertisement. To imitate is to model, to follow as a pattern or example, to reproduce or to mimic or to counterfeit something. Sometimes imitation can be good. I can't believe it's not butter. I can't believe it's not ice cream or something. And other times it's not. As when we buy something that we assume is genuine and we discover that it's a knockoff or a reproduction, which is a fancy way of saying knockoff or fake. Paul's words to the church at Philippi call us to think about what it means to be genuine. To be genuine in our imitation, because you see, this imitation is the real thing. Paul tells the people to join in imitating me. And when he does that, he isn't entering into an exercise in egoism. Rather, he's standing firmly in the Greco-Roman tradition that the student was not only to reproduce the thoughts of the teacher, but the behaviors of the teacher as well. Paul is simply reminding the Philippian church of the ultimate claim that God has on their lives. When we live with God at the center of our lives, then it is God's values, and it is what God wants us to follow, and God's ways that are to direct our actions and to direct our thoughts. Paul was being distinctly countercultural here, because the Roman Empire thought that it had the claim on the people's lives, and that they were to live and they were to exercise the values that it espoused. We may live thousands of years later, But we still have people who try to lay claim to us and to our values. All you have to do is watch television for 30 seconds and realize someone is trying to lay claims to your values. One commentator I read even said that the whole brand name thing with designers' names blazoned all over clothing. Have you ever thought about that? We pay lots of money to wear somebody's name all over clothing that we bought. There's something not right here. If I pay that money, I want my name on that clothing. Of course, there'd be a lot of it. So I better not do that. But it's just another form of someone laying claim. I think there's something to that. I think he's got a point. Christians, by our very name, are saying we are one of Christ's. We are seeking to be one with the Lord, to be one of Christ's followers, which implies then that we seek to conform our attitudes and conform our actions, conform our whole lives to Christ. This conformity, this kind of imitation, only occurs when we first go through an experience of letting go. Letting go of the old values, letting go of the old ways of thinking, letting go of the old ways of acting we had prior to our encountering Christ. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul offers the example of Christ who did not grasp, but rather emptied himself, so that we might experience the fullness of God's love through him. It is that ultimate act of self-giving love that Paul seeks to imitate and calls the church in Philippi and calls the church here on Church Street and calls the church everywhere else to imitate and thus to live a Christ-like life. Henry Gustafson, an emeritus professor of New Testament at United Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, offers some powerful comments on this call to the Christ-like life. He writes this: "The data for imitation here consists not of a series of rules for behavior, but of a new perspective. From this perspective, one approaches life motivated not by selfish ambition or conceit, but by a concern that looks to the interests of others. This perspective Paul calls the same mind. It is a mind like that of Jesus Christ. Like Christ, he had come to a place in his life where he sought to empty himself. He did not cling to the things of which he had once boasted. Now he had come to regard his credentials, his honors, his achievements, his own goodness as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. The pattern of Christ's self-emptying had become the pattern of his own life, motivated by the same mind, the same love. He sought to give himself in the service of Christ to the interests or welfare of others. To live that way is to take on a Christ-like life. It means knowing Christ, not merely knowing about Christ, but experiencing Christ as significant for one's total life." Gustafson's words are powerful, and they're true. Coming to have the same mind means coming to know the living Christ, which we do when we open ourselves to his presence, entering into the living covenant that God makes with us through him. Now, there's a parallel between what Paul is saying to the Philippians and Abram's experience in Genesis. Abram was frustrated and he was worried that God's promise, which had led him to leave home and family and possessions in his business, making idols, and was not being fulfilled. He was childless. And now the possibility of a great nation coming out of his lineage seems slim. Abram then opened himself to God, pouring out his doubts, pouring out his fears, pouring out his anxieties, and giving us a good example of how we should be honest to God. And God hears. God speaks with him and then invites him into covenant relationship. And covenants, as scholars like Mendenhall and Hilliers have pointed out, were two-way, with the lesser power demonstrating loyalty to the greater. This is the classical, what they call a suzerainty covenant. And in the Near East, as Rob said, the splitting of the animals was a sign of a covenant promise, and walking between them was the way that the pact was sealed. The lesser saying, in effect, let this happen to me should I violate this covenant. But Abram isn't told to walk between them. And there's the rub. Rather, God causes a deep sleep to fall upon him. And this immediately should call to mind Genesis 2:21, where Adam falls into a deep sleep and Eve is produced from his side. This deep sleep indicates that something profound is about to happen, and it does. Symbols of God's presence pass between the offerings, and God, karat berith, cuts a covenant, in essence offering a royal grant with God binding God's self to Abram. Abram was only able to receive this grant when he could focus fully on the presence and the promise. The only two constants in this rather messy and risky business of life and of entering into relationship. When Abram moves from the distractions of his complaints, when he moves away from the things that are keeping him from realizing that God is present and God is faithful, then God can act. Now, this doesn't stop with Abram or with Paul. We have to come to the point where the distractions are passed by and we can focus on being the people that God calls us to be. Abram listened to God and became Abraham, the father of nations. Saul, the persecutor, encountered the risen living Lord and became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. It's when they both moved out of themselves and opened themselves to hear God's voice, to accept God's claim on them and moved from the other voices and other claims, that they could be authentic, that they could be real. It's no different for us. And we see that same example with Jesus. Jesus deals with the wily character Herod. Herod will not have his own way. Jesus is focused on the work that he's called to do, which is to nurture and to draw people into relationship with the One, and to live lives not focused on manipulation or not focused on being self-serving, but open to others and to service. That's what brings us into life. Focus is not always easily gained. And I think that we have to understand that We are called to grow in God's life. How do we do that? Well, first we have to open ourselves and we have to move away, as I said, from the distractions. The words of Psalm 46 come to mind. Be still and know that I am God. There must be times when we quiet not only our environments, turning off the various media that are also making their claims on us, but we quiet our inner selves. You know, I was driving down to give a talk at the museum on Thursday morning, and we drove through the Marquette campus. And do you know what Julie and I noticed? Almost every single student had an iPod. It's like the entire world is wired. And we go off in our own little world, and how can we then be open or present to God's world? How can we be open or present to each other if all of a sudden I've created my own little wall of sound that allows me to live exactly where I want to live? How do I quiet my inner self? How can I hear God? Now, there are many techniques that we can use, beginning with turning it off. And I know I'm a voice crying in the wilderness here, but that's my job. So stone me if you will, just don't throw iPods. Can't figure out the things anyway. So there are many techniques we can use. Centering prayer, focusing on the divine name, or using the Jesus prayer, that's one. Doing Lectio Divina with Scripture is another. I ran across a reference to Annie Lamott, who writes wonderfully, and in her book Plan B, Thoughts on Faith, she told this wonderful story from the Hasidic Jews. She said, there's a lovely Hasidic story of a rabbi who always told his people that if they studied the Torah, it would put Scripture on their hearts. One of them asked, why on our hearts and not in them? The rabbi answered, only God can put Scripture inside. But reading sacred texts can put it on your hearts. And then when your hearts break, the holy words will fall inside. So we study the scripture. And then perhaps when our hearts break and we stop trying to hold out from God, the words can fall inside and we can hear what God is trying to say to us. Discursive meditation on a spiritual reading text is yet another. Or walking a labyrinth. Whatever works so that we get out of ourselves and into God's presence. And then we can listen and listen deeply for God's voice, which can come to us in many ways. But we'll know that it's God, because that voice will only and always draw us toward that which is right and good. You see, meditation and focus is not always easily gained. It has to be worked at. But meditation, let me tell you, is more than, and David Swanson sent me a word and said, don't use this in a sermon, and now I'm using it. And it's a great word, omphaloskepsis. Do you know what it means? Navel gazing. Omphaloskepsis. Meditation is not navel gazing. Meditation is not just looking down. Meditation is looking more than down. It's looking inside, so that we can experience the presence of the living God within us. That's what it's about. It's about focusing on the center. And when that happens, then our minds will be conformed to that of the Lord, and we will act, living our lives toward God and toward others in loving service. I would urge you to use the many opportunities that we have this Lenten season to experience the living presence and the powerful promise of God, starting with the labyrinth that's upstairs. The Sunday afternoon music experiences, both sacred and secular, can be occasions for hearing God speak to your heart in a different way. And let me again invite and encourage you to come and join in the Holy Conversations on Wednesday evening that we've begun. It's not too late. And I have to say that I was a little disappointed by the turnout on Wednesday. Only about 40 people came, but the conversation was rich, and we had a wonderful cross-section, including a group of junior high students that gave us a wonderful perspective on what we're supposed to be as church. I would urge you, come out. In this case, let the little children lead us. They knew it was important to be here, and they were here. And I'm confident one way or the other that the good God is going to act through this exercise. We are going to learn what we are to be as a church. Again, it's a matter of staying focused and of seeking to live and following the mind of Christ. When we come to the Lord's table today, having now broken open the word, we'll break the bread, we'll share the cup, which make the gospel visible. In these simple signs, we are not only reminded of Christ's self-giving love for us, but we become participators, partakers in that love, and we are through them bidden to imitate our Lord. I remember hearing this said of a religious community, that they sought to be Eucharist for one another. They sought to be broken and poured out so that others might be nourished. That's the example that we have. That's the pattern that we're to follow. That's what we're to model. And that's not counterfeit. When we live in that way, then imitation is the real thing.